All right, y'all, open up your Bibles with me to Isaiah 14. And I want us to read together verses 24 through 27. And then I'll pray, and then we'll dig into this text tonight. Just four verses tonight. Isaiah 14, verses 24 through 27. Take a look at it with me. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that I purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? All right, let's pray. Father, your word to those who humble themselves before you and receive it gladly is life. It is life to our souls. Lord, when we read these words, we are filled with a sense of awe and of wonder at your glory and your grandeur, at your majesty and your sovereignty. But Father, for those whose hearts are not inclined in this way, Lord, those whose hearts are filled with pride and arrogance, your word are words of death. Your word is they're words of death. They're words of condemnation. They're words, Lord God, of impending doom. And Lord, I thank you that we are among those to whom your word is life. And it's not by our own doing. It's not because there's anything that's inherently more spiritual or wise or good about any of us in this room. Lord, the defining factor in our lives is your grace poured out on us. Is you choosing us to be your remnant in this evil world and delivering us from the very sins that have earned condemnation and taking us out of the miry clay of our wickedness and setting our feet upon a rock, which is you. And Lord, I pray that we'd never lose track of that and never lose a sense of that as we're studying these words. Especially in Isaiah, Lord, it seems as if there's just this refrain, at least, you know, in these oracles against the nations of your coming judgment and of your inescapable righteousness. And sometimes, Lord, when we hear something continually, it can begin to lack the impact that it should have. So I pray that would not be the case with us. I pray, Lord, that as we look at this text tonight, that you would draw out from it, you know, the things that we need to hear and consider. And I pray that you would help us to see the very purpose of this original, this oracle about Babylon that closes with these few verses about Assyria, the huge prophetic scope of it and what it means and why Isaiah did this first. So help us, Lord God, to think your thoughts after you. And Lord, make us wise in your word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so like I said, beloved, we're just going to do four verses tonight. And, you know, really just what is the tail end of the first oracle against the nations that began back in chapter 13, right? I want to kind of just quickly do an overview of where we've been since chapter 13. And it's going to be very, very quick. It has to be. But I want you to remember that Isaiah began when he was doing these oracles against the nations. He begins with Babylon. And at first, it seems kind of strange that he would do that because at the time, Assyria was the greatest threat to the nation, right? They were the ones that were poised to bring destruction to Judah, right? And yet, God gave Isaiah a vision of Babylon's fall for a couple of reasons. First, though Assyria was the immediate and the proximate threat to Judah and the foremost power when Isaiah wrote this prophecy, God had revealed to Isaiah that Babylon would in fact be the nation that would be their greatest enemy. That would be the greatest enemy to Judah. It would be Babylon that would topple the nation in 586 BC, that would drive them into exile and would take them into captivity for 70 years, right? And then the second thing is this, is that though in Isaiah's day, Babylon had to really struggle for existence. I mean, it was just an ascending power at that time. Eventually, they would become the world power. They would tower over every other nation. They would become the center of the world, of world domination economically and militarily. They would become the center of idolatry. They would become the apex of human rebellion against God. In fact, Babylon would become the very archetype of fallen human pride and arrogance. They would typify the desire of fallen humanity to be its own God, to make a name for itself, to cast off all restraint, exalt itself against God. In fact, so great, like we saw, was the wickedness of Babylon that it comes to be the final picture of the latter-day world in rebellion against God in the book of Revelation, right? It's viewed as the seat of the Antichrist, the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, a world in a spiritual Babylon that is united in the hatred and the rejection of God, that seeks to destroy God's people and is unified in despising and defying God's authority. So, therefore, as we looked at this epistle, we saw the scope the oracle. We saw that the scope of this oracle was far more than the ancient Babylonian Empire, right? It actually was a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord, right? Depicting the judgment and destruction, not only of the arrogant, self-exalting king of Babylon, but also a picture of the overthrow of the man of lawlessness, right? We saw the parallels between the two that are so clearly shown last week in Isaiah 13. This man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. The one who's coming is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And this is the one that will be destroyed. And in a like way as the king of Babylon would be destroyed, he's the one that's going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming, right? So this Babylon is practically and prophetically much more important to redemptive history than any other nation. And that's the reason why it is the focus of this first oracle. It's why Isaiah begins with Babylon and not with Assyria, right? So Babylon plays a greater role. It's going to play a greater role in persecuting the remnant of God as it regards Judah, and it becomes a prophetic description of the latter world system under the man of sin and the world that's under his direction, right? We also saw that in this oracle, we saw the principle that God acts as he does in human history. This isn't the only place it's contained, obviously, but we saw reiterated here the principle that God acts as he does in human history for the sake of his glory. He does it for the sake of his name. He does what he does for the sake of his majesty. But he also does it for the glory of Christ and for the building and for the preservation of his remnant, the church, right? In the New Testament, Christ himself gives us this promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the scope of this first oracle that began way back in chapter 13, it encompasses not merely Babylon, right? But the final judgment of the world and the exaltation of and the glorification of the people of God. So we have this oracle that is sweeping in scope. And then we come to these final verses. These final verses that seem to be out of place. They seem to be sort of just tacked on to the end of this oracle. Why is it that he's been talking about Babylon, right, and showing us the future, the near future significance, and then distant future significance of Babylon, and then all of a sudden we come to these words about Assyria, right? What's the deal? So here's how I want to address this text tonight. Here's how I want us to look at it. First, I want us to consider the purpose of these verses that are appended, it seemingly, to the end of this oracle to Babylon. Then we're just going to exposit and expound those verses before we then consider what the entire oracle about Babylon and this little bit about Assyria at the end reminds us about Yahweh, okay? So first question is this. What is the purpose of this word about Assyria? Why does Isaiah, at the end of the oracle to Babylon, put these words there? Well, one thing that we can say is that they serve the purpose of authenticating the prophecy against Babylon that comes before it. Let me say that again. It serves the purpose of authenticating the prophecy against Babylon that comes before it. What do I mean by that? All right, I want you to think about this. Consider that you're the remnant, okay? The remnant in Judah that first hears this prophecy, okay? You first hear this prophecy of this coming kingdom that's not yet ascended, but that is going to be a great scourge to the kingdom of Judah. And you hear how God is going to deliver you through the destruction of that kingdom. But then you also see this prophetic nature that's also far. What are the questions you're going to be asking? Well, one of the questions you're going to be asked, the human tendency is going to be this. How can we be certain that this is all true? And we hear what you're saying, Isaiah, but how do we know that this is all true? How can we be certain that God has us at the heart of his plans? How do we know that he will ultimately triumph and we will triumph with him? Well, this prophecy about Assyria serves to answer those questions. How? Here's how. It is not uncommon, if you look through the Word of God, it's not uncommon with the Lord that when he's predicting distant events, and we'll see this a couple times in Isaiah, that when he's predicting, in addition to this, that when he's predicting distant events, he confirms men in their expectation of them by the accomplishment of something that is near at hand. Okay, so he says, look, here's the promise, and I'm going to show you that promise can be counted on because I'm going to do something similar closer at hand. And you'll be able to see that, and you'll be able to believe that what I've done here, I'm going to do on a grander scale there, right? Following with me?
Yeah.
Okay, so that's the idea here, okay? What we see here is not an independent prophecy about Assyria, as it were, but rather it's a near event or a near proof of God's future purpose with Babylon and the proof of his eternal and eschatological purpose at the end of days. In other words, again, let me repeat that. Okay, here we go. The proof that God would do exactly what he said with Babylon is to be found in the way that he will deal with Assyria in the near future, okay? Again, Isaiah is saying, in essence, the way that Yahweh will bring destruction upon Assyria, it's a down payment. It's a preview. It's earnest money of how God will ultimately deal with Babylon, both in the near future and in the distant future. So you can be sure of the promise of God in the distant future because of God's actions in the near future, all right? Within the lifetime of the remnant, this prophecy that about Assyria, they would see the hand of their God in their own deliverance and in the overthrow of great and seemingly unstoppable Assyria, okay? And their faith would be strengthened, and their conviction of his faithfulness would be more established. When they saw what happened to Assyria, they could believe what God had said about Babylon and beyond Babylon about the day of the Lord. Okay? Second thing is this. In fact, this is kind of cool. Assyria's destruction is really the perfect precursor to the destruction of Babylon. And here's why. Let me tell you why. They're intimately connected to one another, Assyria and Babylon, okay? Both Assyria and Babylon were Mesopotamian powers, right? And as it regarded their persecution of Judah, the only thing that really distinguished them was that Babylon, you know, actually succeeded, and they became even more brazen and cruel as a result. But fundamentally, their heart, their position towards Judah was exactly the same. And there's a reason for that. It's because they share the same ancestry. It's because they share the same culture and the similar character, right? Both of them were founded by Nimrod. In Genesis chapter 10, the Word of God tells us Cush, this is starting in verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. That would have been a good name for Jake, Nimrod, mighty hunter. If it weren't for what follows, and the fact that probably Judah wouldn't marry him with a name like Nimrod. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Both Babylon and Assyria shared a similar culture. They shared a similar character. They shared a similar ancestry. And so they shared the similar fate. In other words, this comparison, when God is choosing to say, I'm going to use Assyria as the proof text for Babylon, it's an apples to apples comparison, right? It's apples to apples. So therefore, to bolster and encourage the faith of the remnant, Isaiah reaffirms the near future destruction of Assyria as a guarantee of Yahweh's future dealings with Babylon. So that's the purpose of these verses at the end of the Babylonian Oracle, to authenticate what God has already promised, okay? Now let's look at the verses themselves. They're not hard to exposit, okay? I want us to look at this really quickly. First of all, look at verses 24 and 25 with me. Look what he says. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. I want us to notice a few things here that are very interesting. First thing I want you to take notice of is this phrase, the Lord of hosts has sworn. Okay? So here's the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the angelic armies, the Lord of hosts, making a solemn oath, okay, that what he has promised and what he's planned is indeed going to come to fruition, okay? Now, we'll see that thing again. We'll see this kind of thing again in chapters 45 and chapter 54 and chapter 62. This isn't the only place where God is going to swear, okay, swear by himself at all. But what God does here is he places himself under a solemn oath-bound commitment to destroy Assyria, as we've seen earlier promised in the book of Isaiah. The question is, why does God do this, right? Why does God do this? In all reality, what this really is an accommodation to our own weakness. This is an accommodation to human weakness. This is God condescending to be gracious to us in our human frailty. Really, that's all it is. I want you to think about this for a second. The word of our Lord stands forever, right? Scripture testifies the word of the Lord stands forever. Why? Because he's the God who cannot lie, right? And he is the God who keeps his promises forever. He is the God whose very word declares reality, right? Like John was praying, his word declares history, correct? It's his story. It's Christ's story, right? So this oath by God, look, this really adds nothing to the certainty of the divine promise, objectively speaking, but it is designed to bolster our faith and to bolster our confidence. You know, here's why. Why do we use oaths? Why do we use oaths? Why do we make people swear to tell the truth in a court of law?
Because we lie.
People are liars, right? Because people promise things and testify to things that later on turns out to be what? Not true, right? And so we feel more comfortable, even though people lie under oath all the time, if people take an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, right? Really, so help me God. I need help. That's the, right? People lie under oath all the time, but it makes us feel better. God's word, by nature of who God is always truthful. And so God swearing here, taking an oath, is really just an accommodation to our own weakness, right? It's a little something more. A little something more that you know, to help us believe. That's really it. In fact, you think about what we read in Hebrews chapter 6, right? Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 18. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath about that promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. This oath is for our benefit, right? Then the second thing I want you to take note of is the words here. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Isaiah is really good in the way he writes. I know he's inspired by the Spirit of the Lord. But he's a very good writer, an excellent poet, right? He's a really good writer, and he's very good at tying together the scripture and the things that he's writing with certain phrases that sound really familiar. In fact, this phrase that he's using here, we've heard something similar to that back in Isaiah 7 and verse 7. There, it was when we were talking about the threat of Syria and the threat of northern Israel against Judah. And they were making their plans, you know, to go and destroy Judah. And there, that phrase is talking about, you know, their human plans and their purposes. This is what God said. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass, right? But here, as it regards God's plans and his purposes, the message is the exact opposite, okay? Human plans, including even the plans of the king of Assyria to invade and destroy Judah, they're not going to stand, but on the contrary, it's the divine purpose that will be fulfilled. Whatever God purposes, whatever God plans will always come to pass. There's a deliberate contrast drawn here that we're supposed to notice if we're reading Isaiah carefully. That mankind makes all of his plans and he determines all these purposes of his life and all these things that he's going to do, and it's so much whistling in the dark. God is the one who is sovereign over all things. And it's only his plans and it's only his purposes that stand. Period. because this is his creation. So what are the plans and the purposes of God? Well, they're twofold. First, God says here, I will break the Assyrian in my land and on my mountains trample him underfoot. I want you to take note of that. Yahweh says, I will break and trample the Assyrians where? In my own land. I will trample them where? On my mountains. Why do you think he phrases it like that? Why doesn't he just say in the land or in the mountains? Why do you think he does it like this? Why do you think he does it like this? Why is he deliberate? Yeah, exactly. He's emphasizing whose it is. He's emphasizing ownership, right? It's the same reason, guys, if somebody's looking at your wife inappropriately, you go over and put your arm around her and look at that guy in a very decisive way, right? It's because you're making it very clear, like, if you know what's good for you, bro, look the other way now. This is your last warning, right? Here's God emphasizing the fact, this belongs to me. Assyria is going to be humbled, completely subdued in the land that peculiarly belongs to God. His ownership, his possession here is very important. Judah belongs to me. Jerusalem belongs to me. That's what he's saying. Not to the Assyrians. Judah, this mountainous area, especially Jerusalem. He says, not only will I break Assyria. And that word shabar is a word that means to rend violently. Okay? It's a rend violently, to wreck and to crush. But he will also trample them underfoot on his mountains, right? In other words, I'm going to bring you in. You're going to think you're going to take possession of it. And then I'm going to show you who's really in charge. That's the idea. And in fact, the fulfillment of this prophecy came in the days of Hezekiah, who succeeded the worthless Ahaz as king in Judah, right? And the whole drama is recorded for us. You can either read about it in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, or you can read it in Isaiah 36 and verse 30, chapter 37. But in both places, the victory over the Assyrians is described with these words. Both places, identical words. It says this, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, you shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege bound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it. For my own sake, his glory, right? And for the sake of my servant David. And all those that are in the line, the remnant of David, right? And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Sennacherib brought a very formidable army into the land of Judah. There God broke it, broke all of his regiments by the sword of his destroying angel, and then, oh yeah, took his life through the hands of his sons. And with that, the Assyrian yoke upon the neck of Israel, the burden on their shoulder was lifted from Judah. By the promised intervention of God, according to his sovereign will, his irresistible power, his exceeding grace, Judah was delivered. And then in verses 26 and 27, we read this. Look at it. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? These verses, they're the concluding statement to this oracle that began back in chapter 13. And what he's saying is basically this. Here's what God is saying. The devastation of Assyria, the coming overthrow of Babylon, they're just the partial outworking of the general, all-embracing decree, my decree, directed against all hostile and opposing powers. It is representative of what the Lord will do to the entire world in judging sin and pride in the future. And here, the focus is specifically on God's power to bring about the destruction of his enemies. You see that? The context, as the context indicates, God's hand here is stretched out not in gentleness, not in mercy. God's hand is stretched out in threat and in punishment. And when we read this reference to God's hand, it's his irresistible power in action to remove from his domain that which is evil, contrary to his purposes, polluting of his creation, and distasteful to God. When we read in this text of God's hand being stretched out, it means there's no power on earth that's equal to him. Not the most powerful monarch, not the most powerful army, not the wisdom and the will of any man or the greatest politicians on earth. Absolutely nothing. In fact, here's the thing that is so interesting. Here is God. Like, this is not boasting. This is God stating fact. The sureness and the certainty of God's avenging power could not be more strongly expressed than when he says, who will annul it? Who will turn it back? To even ask those questions is to answer them, isn't it?
Yes.
None can frustrate. None can frustrate Yahweh's purpose. Who can stand against God? There are still multitudes who try, right? Who try to frustrate God's will, who try to turn back his hand, who bow up against his sovereign authority. All they do is guarantee their destruction. That's all they do. The point is clear. How tragic, how foolish, how self-destructive to be found fighting against God. And the proof. Look, world, do you need greater proof? The proof is right here. It's found in Assyria and it's found in Babylon. Every hand raised against God will be destroyed because God is the sovereign God of invincible plans, invincible purpose, and unrelenting power. That's it. So, the question then is, what are the lessons that we're to take from this oracle to Babylon and Assyria? What is it about God's character that Isaiah wants to drive home? There are probably several things that we could talk about, but for the sake of brevity and for the sake of focus, I just want to talk about three. Okay? I want to talk about God's sovereignty. I want to talk about his jealous love. And I want to talk about his grace. Because all three of these are on display in the oracle beginning in chapter 13. First of all, God's sovereignty, right? Written large over this whole oracle is the reality of God's sovereignty, right? God decrees, God says, and then God does exactly as he pleases, period. That's one of the essential themes of Isaiah, right? In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we read, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. How many times does God have to say it for it to be true? Once. And yet here's God saying it again. And he'll say it again. And he'll say it again. In fact, one mark of spiritual maturity, beloved, is this. It is the confident embrace of the truth that God is sovereign without demanding of him the whys and the whens and the wherefores of all that he does. That's a sign of spiritual maturity. In fact, Isaiah 45:9 says this, woe to him who strives with him who formed him. A pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or, your work has no handles. It wasn't intended to, right? I mean, it's not our place to question God. It's not. God is sovereign and he holds sovereign authority over all times, all nations, all creatures, all things. God is sovereign. Period. Now, for the unbeliever, the sovereignty and the sovereign authority of God is a burden and it is a misery and it is something that fallen humanity desperately wants to disprove. They hate it, right? But God's sovereignty and power is a source of comfort and encouragement to the believer. I want to read this. Gretch put it on Instagram and I think Facebook this week, but I want to read Charles Spurgeon's words regarding God's sovereignty. If you've read them already on social media, that's okay. You need to hear them again. These are great words. Spurgeon says, there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. That is so true. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow his bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends to his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God, and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of all his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated. That means accursed. And then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us. For God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. Amen. Amen. The second thing that comes out of this oracle is the jealous love of God. John MacArthur says about this, he says, God's jealousy is his zealous protectiveness of all that belongs to him, himself, his name, his glory, his people, his sole right to receive worship and ultimate obedience, his land, and his city. And we see that displayed prominently throughout this oracle. God permits his people to be tested and tried and refined, to be purified by the afflictions that they suffer under Babylon, under God's direction, under Assyria, because he's jealous what? For their obedience. He's jealous for their repentance. He's jealous for their worship and for his glory, right? He permits Babylon and Assyria to go only so far. Why? Because God is jealous for his people, and he will not have Babylon and Assyria go beyond the purpose for which he raised them up. He destroys Assyria in his own land and on his own mountains because he's jealous for Judah and for Jerusalem. He destroys the king of Babylon, the nations of Babylon and Assyria, because he's jealous for his glory, and he will not permit any creature to exalt himself against his glory and take to himself his own crown and proclaim himself to be God. In fact, Zephaniah describes how God's jealousy for his people and his consequent wrath against all who would oppose them are coexistent with one another. He says, as an introduction to verses 1 and 2, and the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. You know, it's easy for us to become bothered and angry and agitated with everything that we see going on in the world around us. I know we're really excited now about Roe versus Wade, and we should be, but trust me, there's something coming down the pipe we won't be excited about. But we find comfort and confidence where? We find comfort and confidence in the midst of the storm that if God is jealous for his glory, right? And if his glory is bound up in our salvation and eternal joy in him, then we're in good hands. Our future is secure. It's settled. It's unshakable no matter what goes on around us. Praise God that because he is jealous for his glory and he's jealous for his people, that no scheme of man can derail his eternal purposes toward us, right? And then the last thing that jumps out from this oracle is God's grace, right? Here's the thing. When we read that oracle, when we read this oracle and the descriptions of Babylon, of Assyria, their sinfulness, savagery, their arrogance and their pride, two things come to the fore. First, the remnant itself, us included, is guilty of the same kind of sin before the Lord and just as deserving of judgment and destruction, but for God's grace to them, right?
Yes. Yes.
But for God's gracious and redeeming love by which he led them to conviction and repentance and saving faith in God and his Messiah to come, the Emmanuel. Second, connected to that, Judah had no hope for their future. When Assyria was on the march, they had no hope for their future, no possibility from their perspective of rescue, no hope of deliverance from Assyria in the present or of Babylon in the future unless God intervened, right? And that, again, wholly by his grace. Here's the reality. What was true of Judah, the remnant in Judah, is true regarding the deliverance and the salvation of all the Lord's people. In every age, in every place, and in every circumstance in this world. We were guilty like the rest of mankind, and we were without hope in this world, right? That's the testimony of Paul. Even now in this world, there's a remnant according to grace. There's a people for whom God has given His Son, to whom in Christ He has given the promise of eternal life before the world began, that He will search out, and in due time that He will bring to the saving knowledge of the truth and faith in Christ. And those He keeps, and not so much as one will ever be lost. Because the glory of Christ demands that. God has made abundant provision for our full and complete salvation. No one shall ever pluck them from God's hands or separate them from His love. God's remnant will be preserved for eternity, right?
Yes.
Beloved, we're that remnant. And this oracle and all it teaches combines to give us God's remnant in this present age, the fullest possible assurance. See, that was the idea behind this oracle, that Judah would read it, and they would see in the destruction of Assyria, and in the destruction of Babylon, and in the promise of the eschatological victory of God, they would be assured and comforted and strengthened by the reality that they belonged to God, that they were God's people, even in the midst of this wicked world. We are to have the greatest assurance. We are fixed upon a rock, beloved. We're established with God in Christ because of His sovereign power, because of His jealousy for His name, because of His jealousy for His people, because of His jealousy for His glory, and because of His undeserved, unrelenting, freely bestowed grace. And for that reason, we will not come into judgment when God stretches out His hand yet again. This oracle was given to confirm the remnant of Isaiah's day and their standing with God, and it serves the same purpose with us. I want to close with these words from Horatius Bonar. These are great words talking about assurance. He says, this is so true. Uncertainty as to our relationship with God is one of the most enfeebling and dispiriting of things. It makes a man heartless. It takes the pith out of him. He cannot fight. He cannot run. He's easily dismayed and gives way. He can do nothing for God. But when we know that we are of God, we are vigorous, brave, invincible. There is no more quickening truth than this of assurance.
Amen.
Amen. Comments, thoughts, insight, anything? Questions?
God is always faithful to do things in a way that it is evident that it is God and not man. So then as generations pass, it doesn't matter who the people are. It never matters who the people are. It matters that He is who He is.
Right.
He does it in a way that's evident, which then
gives hope and faith for the future.
For those who see it.
Right on. Mm-hmm. We see it in our individual lives, right? We see God work in some way in our lives in the past. Gives us hope and confidence that He's going to do the same in the future, right? God delivers you out of the midst of some trial, hardship, or difficulty. You know He's going to do it in the future. God comforts you in the midst of some great grief. You know He's going to do it in the future. God, gives strength to you in the midst of something that is fearful. You know He's going to do it in the future. Like, you see, it's a pattern with God. It's the pattern of God's faithfulness, right? Over and over again. Yep, absolutely. It's so encouraging.
If you know Him.
If you know Him. Yeah, you're right. That's true. Anybody else?
People who tend to misuse scripture, like Romans 8:28. They love to throw away the last part where we're called according to His purpose.
Yeah, yeah.
We always want it to be according to our purpose. His sovereignty is not our purpose. It's His.
Right on.
Those who are called.
Yeah, right on. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. And then we'll split up into some groups and pray tonight. Jesse, you pray for us?
Father in heaven, we thank You for this word. And especially, Lord, I just thank You for the part about assurance. That we have a rock steady assurance in You that never, ever changes.
Amen.
And I praise You, thank You, Lord, that is the absolute truth, Lord, that no matter what the world burning down around us, we are Yours forever and ever. We're born of Your bone and flesh of Your flesh. Sooner could You lose a limb than lose Your people. We love you, we praise you, and thank you for the wonder of the Holy Word of God. Amen.
Amen.